Our reading this evening is from Titus chapter 1. And the reading is to be found on page 1198 of the Church Bibles. Titus chapter 1. Reading the first 9 verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. In this hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appearing, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. God bless his word to us.
Thank you, Tony, and thank you, everyone, for your attention. And it's great to be back. It's great to be with you. I've missed so many of you. I know I wasn't away for long, but you do miss your church family, don't you? So it's so good to be back and to start this series in Titus with you. I'm under strict instructions to greet you all from the churches there. So I think I have two pictures of the churches. This is the church plant in Kimilili. So this is the main church that I went to visit again. And when I sent them your greetings, what they do in Kenya is they go, "We receive." I won't make you do that, but that's what they do. And they send you their greetings. The church is going strong. It was really good to see them. This is the church in Nairobi. And it was so encouraging for me to visit. I'm so grateful for your prayers whilst I was there. And it just reminded me of some basic truths about the church and about the gospel she possesses. The gospel is powerful and people respond to it and it saves them and it changes their lives. And that's what we're going to be looking at in this series in Titus. We've picked a theme which is gospel thinking for gospel living. And we'll be coming to that again and again throughout this series. But today especially, I want to focus on how is God building his church in the world? And how are we to fulfill the great commission that he has given us, which is to go to all the nations to make disciples of Jesus, teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. We're going to be looking at how do we do that as a church in Cardiff. So I really want to start by just committing this series to the Lord in prayer. So would you do that with me now? Father, we're so grateful that we are called your own. Through Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into your family. And we are the church of the living God. Lord, we pray in this series in Titus, would you speak to us about what that means for us? How we should live. Lord, help each of us to think in terms of the gospel and to live in the light of the gospel. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, that if there are those here who do not believe in the gospel, you would speak to them also during this series and even this evening as I preach now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to imagine you're a soldier on the front lines with your battalion. Things are going well according to plan, until things change. And you've been flanked. And you're taking heavy losses. And the team, the morale of your battalion is low. What do you do at that moment? What do you do? That's the situation Titus is in. Paul is writing to Titus, and Titus has gone to Crete to take the gospel there. And people have responded. People have believed. And Paul left Titus there to oversee, as a pastor, to oversee the church there. But he's been flanked. He's been flanked by some false teachers who've crept into the church and have begun to corrupt the gospel that he preaches, with the result that people, believers, some of them are losing their faith in Jesus. And households are being disrupted. And we see Paul talk about that throughout the letter, especially from verses 10 to verse 16. These people are coming in, disrupting the truth, corrupting it, and it's causing devastation in the church. And Paul quotes one of their poets in Crete, which sums up the problem that Paul is facing. It's a poem by Epimedes. I can never pronounce his name. Not that I've tried much before. Verse 12, Paul quotes this poet saying, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." I have the full quote, and you can see actually that's a poem that Paul has also quoted in Acts chapter 17 to the Athenians. So that's what Titus is facing. Liars. What does he do? What does he do? Titus does not make something up on the spot. Like any good soldier, he goes back to his captain, Paul. And Paul himself is under authority. Look at the way he describes himself in verse 1 of Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, an authorized spokesman. And in verse 3, he's been entrusted with the preaching by the command of God our Savior. Paul is under command. He sent Titus. Titus is having problems. Titus comes back to Paul. What do I do now? Now, what about us? Titus was on the front lines. We're on those same front lines, on the battlefield, aren't we? 2,000 years later, we have the same mission that Titus had. But it looks a little bit different. We've been flanked from a different side. And to give you, I think, an idea of what we're facing today, you know, if the Cretans were known as liars, the Britons are known as doubters. That's what I would say. We do have lies in our community. We know them well, but we're doubters. And I want to quote another poet of our own who I think sums this up well. I think you get him on the screen. This is from Yeats, William Yeats, writing just after the First World War. This will test my eyes. "Things fall apart. The centre cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." That line in particular. The best lack all conviction. I think that sums up the way people are viewing truth today. It's not necessarily that people are saying, you know, this is the truth, but I'm going to change the truth. Rather, people are saying, there is no truth. And actually, not only are you delusioned if you think that there is truth, but you're dangerous. The best of all people lack conviction. They are modest about any claim to know what is true. And that's why sometimes we hear people speak about your truth or my truth, but not a truth for us all. Now, this has been really crystallized in my thinking as I came from Kenya back to here. Because this is not the way they view things in Kenya. In Kenya and in lots of countries in East Africa, there is just a general recognition there is truth. There is truth and there is authority from where we can learn truth. And when you minister and when you witness in a place like that, in a culture like that, it's easy to have a conviction. It's easy to have that. This is the way. And I'm so inspired when I work with pastors there who are like that. My friend Pastor Mauro, who I went round with, I just really admire the conviction he has. It rubs off on me, but then I come home and actually I start to fall back into this modest, well, it seems to me, I think this sounds right to me, this is persuasive. It's hard for us, friends, to hold on to conviction when everyone around us thinks it's a bad thing. What do we do when we're facing that? You'd be forgiven for thinking that we need a new strategy. If you went to the Amazon book list, we don't do bookstores anymore, and looked at Christian literature, you would find endless strategies and new plans about how we reach a postmodern world. But my aim today is to convince you, let's do what Titus did. As a church, how do we live in this confusing time? Let's do what Titus did. Let's go back to our chief commander, Jesus Christ, who sent us in the first place. Let's ask him, what do we do? And we're going to learn that through Paul. I'm just going to look at two things, okay? That Jesus has given us both an aim and he's given us a strategy. I think that's up on the screen. Yeah, it is. That's not a quotation from yes. Stay true to the aim and strategy given by Jesus. That's my point. William Yeats definitely didn't say that, but that's a typo. So that's what I want you to convince you of today, okay? What do we do? Let's stay true to the aim and strategy that Jesus has given. So let's first start with the aim. What is the aim? And we learn this in verse 1 and 2. So if you look down with me. After Paul introduces himself, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, so this is what he's doing things for. This is his aim. To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So Paul wants the church in Crete to have a knowledge of the truth. That's what he sees, the aim of his vocation, have a knowledge of the truth. Now why? Why is that the aim? Look again, down with me there. Their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That leads to godliness. Why is it important for you to have a conviction of the truth? Not just a bare kind of detached knowledge of the facts, but a real, genuine conviction of the truth. It's because when you have that, when it seeps down into the core of your being, it starts to change you and to make you godly. How does that work? Clearly, that's not just any old truth that he's talking about, is it? This is a truth that affects godliness. So I think the reason it does that is because the truth is all about God. The truth is all about God. Look at verse 2. I think what Paul does in verse 2 is just to give us a quick snapshot of what this truth that he wants us to know is all about. It refers to the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now has been appointed. At his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. The truth here is about God. God the Father promised this truth. He promised it. And at the right time, he's manifested it. And it's about the eternal life, the life that is given to us, a life that we have with God forever. And we know this eternal life is Jesus, isn't it? In John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the Father, and whom you have sent," that is himself. So Jesus is the eternal life. He purchases the eternal life for us through his death and through his resurrection. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is proclaiming this eternal life. He inspires the scriptures, which Paul is proclaiming. That's the message he has been entrusted with, has been given to him through the Spirit, and is being sustained by the Spirit. In other words, the truth, because it is all about God. Jesus is the truth. Everything rests in God, our whole lives. When that reality seeps into your being, it means that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit change everything. God becomes the reference point for your whole life. I think that's a good way to think about godliness. What will I do here? What will I do there? I don't just decide that willy-nilly. I think, what would God have me do there? What would God have me do here? This is just getting straight at the theme I mentioned earlier. Gospel thinking for gospel living. When we take the gospel in, it changes the way we live. I'm just going to point ahead to something we'll look at, but I think it's a key verse in this book. Is chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 14. Look at this in action. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So the gospel, verse 12, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Because I know that Jesus is going to appear as judge, I don't participate in things which I know he condemns. Now, I can know that in my mind. That's one thing. But when I have a conviction of that, that's another thing altogether. It produces a fear of God that means I will obey him. When I know that he died to purify us, to cleanse us from sin, it causes me to seek things which are pure, and to hate all impurity. Jesus did not break the hostility between us and God so that we can keep God at an arm's length. He did it so that we would grow closer to God. Now, one of the ways, when we start to understand and see how this works, it helps us in an age that has lost all confidence in any truth. It helps us because we start to see that this truth, the truth, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. We should be proud of it. We don't need to be timid about it. It works. It's good. You know, Yeats is part of a tradition that has lost confidence in any conviction, that actually dislikes conviction, because it sees that when people are very sure of things, often they can do terrible things with it. He's reflecting on the First World War. I don't need to give you a modern example of that, do I? Conviction can go awfully wrong. But the problem is not conviction itself. It's what that conviction is in. Putin has a conviction in an awful, evil ideology. It's that we should be abhorring. But no one says of Zelensky, you know, Zelensky's problem is he has too much conviction. No, we admire the conviction of Zelensky because it's in something noble and just, and it produces a kind of incredible leadership in times of war. Friends, we need to resist this timid approach to truth, because our truth is awesome. Christ crucified and risen for the salvation of all who would come to him. That will not have any bad effects upon us if we embrace it. So let's be glad and embrace it. If you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus, and you're suspicious of me speaking as though I, the preacher, know the truth, I understand where you might be coming from. But friends, don't put Jesus aside. Invest claims. And I testify from one human to another, believing in him is the best thing that could ever happen to you. He saves us. He gives us new life. He unites us as his people. So friends, that's my point, and the first point. The aim is, he wants you to be convicted of the truth because it leads to godliness. And let me just encourage you as a church, grow in that conviction. Don't think that doctrine is something that will stop you from flourishing as a church. We need to have a depth of understanding of the gospel. Don't put doctrine aside. There's a temptation. Some churches have thought that the way we should respond to our postmodern world is to have a kind of doctrinal minimalism. Sometimes even people speak of belonging before believing. Friends, if that's your approach, or if you're tempted towards that, let me say that's not the way of Jesus. That's not the way of Paul. It flies right in the face of what Paul is saying here. We belong because we belong to Jesus. And we belong to him by faith. We build our community on the basis of faith in Christ. He unites us. So let me encourage you towards that as a church. Secondly, the strategy. So that's the aim, for us to be convicted of the truth. How do we go about this? And I think this will surprise people that Paul says, begin, Titus, by appointing elders. Begin by appointing. That's not the whole strategy, but that is where Paul tells Titus to start. So let me just walk you quickly through what Paul says these elders ought to be like. They have qualities and they have duties. So let's first look at the qualities from verses 6 to 8. Paul says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order. Sorry, this is verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So the first thing we see here is that an elder must be able to manage his own household, for managing the household of God. To be blameless is not to be perfect, but to be the kind of person where you'd say, I've got nothing against him. Got nothing against him. His children are to be believers, it says here. A man whose children believe. But if some of you may have a footnote which says, or children are faithful or trustworthy. Because the word in Greek can be either taken as faithful or those who have faith. And I want to propose here, and I have a lot of people behind me who I won't talk to about, but lots of commentators would agree that this isn't saying that they must be believers. It's saying that they should be faithful. In fact, that's what he says to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, that the children of an elder should be obedient. So he uses a different word. But if we match that up with this in Titus, it's very likely he's saying faithful or obedient. And I think we should recognize that, because an elder could bring up their children really, really well in a godly way, but he's not in control of their belief. Belief is given by God by the Spirit, and he can't control that. And some people bring up their children terribly, and yet they believe. So he's talking here, I just want to, in case there are any confusions on that. So he must be able to manage his own household, but then he also must be able to manage himself. So look here, verse 7b. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. So those are the vices he's to avoid. Note there's a temptation for elders to be quick-tempered when they get frustrated with the flock, or to be overbearing. An elder should have proven already that he's not like that. He's not like that. He's blameless in that area. Rather, there's also good things he must do, verse 8. He must be hospitable, having people in his home, loving people in that way. One who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. These are qualities that we should be looking for. They're things that are evident. And we appointed elders recently as a church. As a church together, we voted in elders. The reason we voted them in is because that's a way of us confirming their blamelessness in public. Now, notice also that there is a plurality of elders here. You know, Paul says, appoint in verse 5, appoint elders in every town. So we're not looking at one man who just rules the show, a plurality who will keep each other accountable and lead the flock in a godly way. So those are the qualities. Then we have the duties. Verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So if it's the aim of God for us as a church to have a conviction of the truth, the way that that gets off the ground is by having elders who themselves show by their godliness that they've been mastered by the truth. The truth leads to godliness. So their godliness is a proof. Yes, these people have believed the gospel and are living in the light of it. But then also the reason why Paul says that we need godly elders to be appointed is that it takes godliness to steward the truth of God. It's quite a big responsibility, isn't it, for them to encourage people in sound doctrine, but also to refute those who oppose it. That might make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. We don't like the idea of refuting someone for what they believe. But there's just the hard graph of an elder's work. We need people to correct us. And that elders have that function in the church. They are people who have learnt doctrine, who hold to orthodoxy, and who teach it, encouraging us to believe and also correcting us when we go astray. Now, I'm saying this because it's important for us if we are going to grow in a conviction of the truth. We need these people in our lives, especially when we live in a world where our conviction is constantly being undermined. I was talking to some of you about this yesterday at a Jubilee party, of all things, that it's quite hard, isn't it? When lots of your friends think that you're a bit of a maniac for what you believe. It's pretty difficult to hold firmly to that. Quite tempted to just go, you're probably right, you know, that might be true, but, you know, I'm not 100%, or, you know, it's cool, isn't it, to be a little bit modest about what you believe. And often that's where we struggle in the West, is when we compromise for pressure like that. But if I have people in the church, elders who I look up to, who are holding fast to the truth, and their lives commend it, it's a big help to me. That's what elders are to do. But I want to be careful here, because this is not only the work of elders. The New Testament is very clear. You are to speak the truth to one another in love. You are to hold fast to the truth and to grow in godliness and to even correct each other. So the elders are leading us by example. They're leading us by example. And therefore, friends, given that role that they have, we ought to pray for them. We ought to thank God for them when they lead us well. And to pray for them, and even to submit to their leadership. Sounds like a crazy thing in our time to say something like that. But that's what the New Testament calls us to do. I want to finish by quoting another poet. And this one I will quote favourably, whereas the others I've not been too pleased with what they've said. So this is G.K. Chesterton. And he wrote something which I think really speaks to what Yeats said. Remember Yeats said, the best lack all conviction? And we live in a time where people are really modest about the truth, and you shouldn't really hold firm to anything. Look at what G.K. Chesterton says. It's on the screen. What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert, himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, the divine reason. Let us be like that, friends. Be convicted. Christ Jesus died for sinners and rose again that they might rise to new life. That is true. It's gloriously true. Hold fast to it. And as we do that, we recognize, oh, I have no confidence in myself, but every confidence in him. I will proclaim him my Savior. And I will do it in such a way that people put their faith in him and not in me. Let us be a church like that. Let us be a church like that that believes in him, will hold fast to him. And let us pray that our elders would help us to do it also. I'm going to lead us in prayer now. Father, we praise you for your Son, Christ, the great one, who came for us, who walked on this earth, who lived on this earth, who died, and you saw his sacrifice and you raised him from the dead. And you took him up into glory and seated him at your right hand. These are the truths that we lay our lives down for. Our lives are based upon them. Help us, Lord, to believe it. And that would work itself out in godliness in us. Lord, we pray for our elders. Lord, we thank you for them. And Lord, we ask that you would really strengthen them. Lord, that you'd give us a ministry, them a ministry amongst us that will build us up in love and in truth. And that we, Lord, would follow their example, speaking truth to one another in love and growing up into godliness. And we pray all this that we might be faithful to the aim and strategy that you have given and might, Lord, fulfill the commission to make disciples, teaching them to obey what you've commanded. Lord, help us in all these things we ask, for your great name's sake. Amen.